If you'd open your Bibles with me to 1 Peter, we'll resume our study of 1 Peter this morning. We did take a brief break, you'll remember, last Sunday, to consider the resurrection. So let me just take a second to connect today's message with the last message we had in 1 Peter. We don't need to take a lot of time on this, but because we did have the break, it'd be helpful just to remind us of the questions that we considered last time. So you remember that was that message with the title that was unlike all my other sermon titles, Loving the Good Life. And in that sermon, you remember there were three questions that we considered. Whether we want the good life, which of course, who doesn't? And then we talked about how does one live the good life? And then the third question we asked was, what is the good life? And you will remember, I'm sure, if you were here, we spent a good deal of time recognizing, first of all, what the good life is not. And so we immediately had to discuss the fact that the good life is not a life free of suffering. The good life, then, is a life of serving the Lord. And that means it's a life where suffering is really inevitable. And so the question we're forced to ask, then, is how does a Christian live in light of suffering? It could even be said, and rightly said, that this is the theme of Peter's first letter, the Christian and suffering. He has mentioned suffering already in chapter 1 and verse 6, in chapter 2 and verse 19, and he's addressed it to certain degrees, but here in chapter 3 and verse 13 is when he really lets fly concerning the issue of Christians and suffering. It reminds me of something that one of my professors once said to me as I neared the end of my seminary career and was getting ready to enter the full-time ministry once again. And he said something like this. He said, when ministry gets difficult and times of suffering come, spend time in 1 Peter. Why? Well, because if you are a minister of the gospel, then difficult times and suffering as a result of that are sure to come. But if you are a Christian, then you are a minister of the gospel. You are a servant of the gospel. And so the point being is that you will face tough times, or you are facing tough times because of your faith, and you need to know how to live in light of that suffering. If you are a Christian, suffering is inevitable. And so we need to know how to understand suffering. We need to know how to prepare for suffering. And we need to know what to do when suffering comes. And so we come to our text this morning where Peter addresses those three very things. So hear the word of the Lord this morning. 1 Peter chapter 3, starting at verse 13, I will read through to the end of the chapter. Now who is there to harm you if you are zealous for what is good? But even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. Have no fear of them, nor be troubled, but in your hearts honor Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you are slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame. For it is better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is, eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Now, before we get into the text, you should know that I did have some difficulty determining how many verses to preach on. That's often the case, as you well know. I'll plan to do a lot of verses and end up only doing a one or two. But this morning was a little more difficult because we come to some verses in this text that are confusing, difficult to interpret. I actually was preparing this message and talking to the family about this, this specific one part, and Jaquel said to me, "Oh, Dad, didn't you address this question in the Ask the Pastor session that we had, where people could ask any questions?" I think you're right. I'll have to go back and find out what I believe about this. So I went back to my Ask the Pastor questions, but I actually didn't answer the question, though I did address it. Because somebody asked me the question, what are some of the most difficult passages in Scripture that you find to understand? And this was one of them. So what you need to know is that we will deal with this whole passage, and I won't spend more time than I hope is necessary on the difficult portion, because I don't want it to take away from what we need to cover. And so what we do need to cover, what we see in this passage, is three things. And if you like outlines, you can follow it on the back. We need to understand suffering. We need to prepare for suffering, and we need to endure suffering. So let's begin with how to understand suffering. So we come to this text this morning, and first of all, let's just recognize something that we come into this text with, something that I mentioned before we got into things here, and that is that suffering is inevitable. And so suffering should be expected. Peter has just explained what it is to live the good life. And so he talked about in verses 10 through 12 that it's about a life of righteousness. It's about a life of doing good and speaking good and pursuing peace. It's a life of righteousness. And then he says, you will face suffering if you live this kind of life. Now, I know there are some who say if you become a Christian, God wants you to be healthy, wealthy, and prosperous. But such people are terribly misguided or downright deceptive, because that's not the case at all. And Peter knew this because he had heard these words from the mouth of his master on one occasion. If the world hates you, know that it has hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love you as its own. But because you are not of the world, but I chose you out of the world, therefore the world hates you. Remember the word that I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. Now, that seems pretty straightforward, doesn't it? They clearly persecuted Jesus. And so what Jesus is telling Peter is that, listen, Peter, if they persecute me, they're going to persecute you. And what Peter is telling us is that if they persecuted Jesus, they were going to persecute him. And if they're going to persecute him, they're going to persecute you. In other words, Peter is saying, listen to me, suffering for the Christian is inevitable. This is why it is so destructive to tell Christians, tell people who come to Jesus that they will not face suffering. Because they face suffering, they wonder what's going on. And so Peter makes very clear that suffering is sure to come, so we should expect it. We should not hope for it. We should not pursue suffering, not directly anyway. We should not enjoy the suffering itself. That's just silly. But we should expect suffering. We should be ready for suffering, because for the Christian, it is to be expected. It's inevitable. But then you think, well, how am I going to understand this suffering when it comes? I know it's coming now. You've told me I'm going to suffer if I haven't already. I'm going to suffer specifically because I'm a Christian. This is the kind of suffering we're talking about here. Suffering that comes because you're a Christian, because you are doing good and pursuing righteousness. So it's imperative that you have a right perspective on this suffering. So Peter says, who is there to harm you if you're zealous for what is good? Now that you might look at that and go, is he saying that nobody's going to harm me? In other words, who's there to harm you? Well, I don't think so. Because in verse 14, he says, even if you should suffer for righteousness' sake, you will be blessed. So have no fear of them, nor be troubled. In other words, I do not think Peter is suggesting that there's not going to be suffering, because he's already made it clear and will continue to make it clear that there will be suffering. Instead, I think that he wants us to understand that there is nothing that anybody can do to you that will ultimately and finally harm you. In other words, I think that Peter is encouraging us to embrace the view of the psalmist in Psalm 118, and also of the author of Hebrews, who says, "The Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me?" What can man do to you if you fear God? Sure, someone may verbally assault you. Peter mentions that in verse 16. Just because you speak out against evil. Someone might even want to, or even attempt to harm you physically, maybe even kill you, because you believe that all are sinners and Jesus is the only Savior. Yes, that might happen, but what Peter is saying is, well, so what? What is that to you? This is why Jesus in Matthew 10:28 says, "Do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather fear him who can destroy both body and soul in hell." That's God. He says, don't fear men. What can they do? All they can do is kill your body. So what? I am the one who has control over your soul. So if you fear God, you have no one else to fear, for they can do no harm to your soul if you are safe in Christ. And so this is why we need not fear suffering. We need to have an eternal perspective on it. We need to know, like Paul says, what can they do except send me home to be with the Lord? And Paul says that that's far better than staying here. This is why Paul can say, I rejoice in my suffering. This is why he can say that his suffering, and I assure you, his suffering was severe to the nth degree. And he can just call it light momentary affliction, because he's comparing it to the glory that we will see and face in eternity. So then we need to have an eternal perspective on suffering. We need to see suffering from an overall perspective. And Peter understood this. Peter is not just speaking empty platitudes. He's not just presenting for us something that you should do, but he has an experience. He's been through this as well. I don't want to go into the story. We don't have time. But to make a long story short, Peter and John had gotten themselves in trouble for preaching the gospel. And so they are arrested once, and then they're threatened by the authorities to not proclaim the gospel. They let them go free, and then, of course, they continue proclaiming the gospel. And so they're arrested again and put in jail. And then they're miraculously set free by an angel. And so they go out and start preaching again. And then they're arrested again. And this time they're threatened again not to proclaim the gospel. But this time the authorities think we better make sure they know that we mean business. And so they give them a severe beating and send them on their way. And as they are leaving, this is what they say. They left the presence of the council rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer dishonor for the name. And every day in the temple and from house to house, they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. Thank you, Lord, for counting me worthy of suffering. This is what they say. This is what Peter says. Peter clearly had an eternal perspective on suffering. And if we are going to deal with suffering when it comes, we must have an eternal perspective on it. We must see it from God's perspective. What can man do to me? We don't fear man, we fear God. We trust God. So to understand suffering, it's simple. Know that it's coming and see it from an eternal perspective. Know that God has your life in his hands. And we'll say more about that later. So that's understanding suffering. Now, what about preparing for suffering? Well, there's two things when it comes to preparing for suffering. And the first thing is a matter of the heart. And so Peter says in verse 15, in your hearts, honor Christ the Lord as holy. So if you want to be prepared for suffering when it comes, if you want to be successful when it comes, then prepare your heart by keeping in mind that Jesus is holy, and as such, Jesus has all authority. In other words, it is to pray as we are instructed, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Or as another translation says, your name be honored as holy. So if we are to pray your name be honored as holy, then this is what must be our driving force in our lives. This is what must control us. This is what must be at the center of everything that we are. We must remember that God is holy, and he calls his people to be holy. In other words, Christ must be on the throne of your life. You remember, the heart is not necessarily about feelings and emotions. The heart is the control center of your life. Everything else stems from the heart. And so if we are to understand that we are to honor Christ as our heart, this does not mean that it doesn't matter what we say or what we do, because it's our heart that leads to that. It's from our heart comes the things that we think and say and do. And so we must then be focused on keeping Christ as holy in our hearts. It's not that we're making him holy. He is holy. It's acknowledging that he's holy. It's meditating on the fact that he's holy. It's focusing on wanting him to be demonstrated as holy through everything that we think, say, and do. So before we say a word or before we hit enter, we need to stop and say, will this show Christ as holy and authoritative over my life? Will people see the lordship of Christ in my life by what I do or where I go? Or the kinds of interests that I have, or my priorities, or by the things that I watch, or the things that I listen to, or the things that I give my time to. In everything, we are to honor Christ as the one who is holy and authoritative over our lives. To me, this is Peter's version of 1 Corinthians 10:31. It's funny how we have our favorite verses, right? Or ones that we remember. And so 1 Corinthians 10:31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. It's one of my favorite verses. It's a great verse. But this is Peter's version of that. So Paul says, before you eat or drink or do anything, ask yourself this question. How will this glorify God? That's something we would always, if our kids would ask us to do something, or sometimes I'd say to Diana, you know, do you think I should do this or that? And she'd say, well, you know, ask this question. How will this glorify? Do you think I should watch this TV program? And she'd say, well, you have to ask this question. How will this glorify God? Sometimes that drove me crazy. Because I didn't want to ask that question, because I wanted to think of what would make me happy, not what would glorify God, because that's what should be the driving force. But anyway, this is Peter's version of that. So Paul says, before you do anything or say anything or think anything, say, how will this glorify God? What Peter says is, before you do anything or say anything or think anything, ask yourself this question. How will this honor Christ as holy in my heart? How will this honor Christ? If it will honor Christ, then you are free to do it. If it will not, then you are not. This should be the overarching thought of our lives. Christ the Lord is holy. It'd be a great thing to put on your tombstone. Christ the Lord is holy. I pray that as people look over our lives, they would see that we honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts. Because if we are to be successful in suffering for God's glory, we must honor Christ the Lord as holy in our hearts. That's the first thing you must do to prepare yourself for suffering. Now, the second thing is you need to prepare for people to ask you a question. And this question is quite simply, why do you have hope? Tell me about this hope that you have. Peter says, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is in you. Why do you have such hope? What is the reason that you have for the hope that you have? Explain that to me. Tell me about that. That is confusing to me. It doesn't make sense to me. I want to know more about it, he says. Now that tells us at least a few things. Number one, it tells us that Peter expects that if you live a Christ-honoring life, people will take notice. That kind of requires us to ask a really uncomfortable and awkward question. If people don't take notice, what is wrong? I mean, really, if people are not taking notice, then we have to be doing something wrong. And I think in far too many cases, people don't take notice. And so then this provided a conundrum for me, because then it's like, so what do we do then? What do I encourage us to do as a people of God if people are not taking notice the way they ought to? You know, people might take notice to some degree, but are they taking notice the way they ought to take notice? In other words, when's the last time somebody said to you, tell me about the hope that you have. Why is that? Sadly, I don't think people have asked me that as many times as I wished that they had. And so then, now what do we do? Immediately, I want to say, now start thinking about what you're doing and what you're saying and how you're acting. But that's all wrong. Because what did we just discover? It's about the heart. So then, if people are not taking notice, it's because of the actions and the words. But we don't want to examine our actions and words first. We want to examine our hearts. We want to do a heart check. So in other words, we want to think about our desires and our passions and our affections. What or whom do we love? What or whom are we passionate about? And then those things will then lead to what do we think and say and do. So if we're not being asked that question, we need to consider our hearts. Consider who, what we are passionate about, who we love, who we are concerned for, whether or not we want God to be seen as holy and authoritative in our lives. Now, there's something else that we see here, and that's that we must be prepared to make a defense for our hope. So then, what that tells us is that evangelism is not just the work of some. Right? Proclaiming the gospel is not just the work of those who are in full-time ministry or those who are seminary trained or those who claim to have the gift of evangelism. Proclaiming the gospel, making a defense for the hope that we have, is the responsibility of every Christian. Who is Peter talking to in this letter? Do you remember all the way back to chapter 1 and verse 3? He's talking to those who are born again to a living hope. Isn't that great? He talked about born again to a living hope. So we have this hope. So if you are born again to a living hope, then you must be prepared to make a defense of the hope that you have. In other words, I mean, it's not hard. You just explain why you have hope. And if you say to me, well, I can't explain it, I can't put it into words, unfortunately, there is only one conclusion, and it's that you don't actually have hope. If you don't know where your hope came from and why you have hope, then it's likely that you don't have hope. Now, I know sometimes we have a hard time putting it into words, and so I'm going to help you out here this morning. I'm going to give you four words. You say, yeah, but I'm a new Christian. I couldn't possibly make a defense for my hope. Four words. All you need to remember is four words. Somebody says, why do you have hope? And you say, Jesus died for me. Okay? Four words. Jesus died for me. Now, hopefully you're going to say some more words after that. But that's going to provide a good start. So you think about what you have said in four words. You said, Jesus died for me. So now you can talk about who Jesus is. Why is it so important that it was Jesus that died for you? He is the Son of God, God incarnate, who lived a perfect life and who died and who rose from the grave and who ascended to the right hand of the Father and who is coming back again. Jesus died for me. But then you say, Jesus died for me. And then all of a sudden you got to say, well, why did he have to die? And now you can talk about the fact that we are sinners and we deserve death. And we need somebody to die in our place, which leads to Jesus died for me. You know what the for means? Substitutionary atonement. You never knew that, did you? For. If he died for you, that means he died in your place. He died as a substitution for you. He died so that you could be made in a right relationship with God. Atonement. And then you say Jesus died for me. Now, we always want to say Jesus died for everyone. I don't think that's a good way to go. You want to say Jesus died for me, because they then say, well, hold on a minute here now. Did Jesus die for me? Great question. Let me tell you who Jesus died for. Everyone, anyone who repents of their sin and trusts in Christ. You see it? Jesus died for me. That's an awful lot to say in very few words, and not very hard to remember. Jesus died for me. You're ready now to make a defense for the hope that you have. Now, one other thing we need to recognize, one thing I need to hear for sure, is that it's not just about what you say. It's also about how you say it. This is something I never understood as a child. I never understood this. You know, this is what I said. What's your problem? It's not just about what you say. It's about how you say it. And Peter makes that abundantly clear here. He says, so make a defense with hope, but do it with gentleness and respect. Or more literally, with gentleness and fear. So gentleness towards the one you're making the defense to and fear of God. I believe in 1 Peter, whenever he mentions fear, it's concerning fear of God. So again, this is Peter's version of something else that we often go to in Paul when it comes to this issue. Man, Peter gets a bad rap. We so often go quick to Paul, which makes sense because he wrote more than Peter did. But what does Paul say in Ephesians 4:15? We should speak the truth in love, right? This is a familiar verse. Speak the truth in love. This is Peter's speak the truth in love. He says, make a defense for the hope that you have, but do it with gentleness, with sensitivity, with compassion for the one who you are speaking it with. And isn't this something that so often, speaking the truth in love, it seems that we don't have a lot of balance in this. So I know a lot of people that are really good truth tellers. And I know a lot of people that are really compassionate and sensitive towards others. But so often it's one or the other, isn't it? But it shouldn't be one or the other for the Christian. We've got to be compassionate, gracious, gentle truth tellers. This is what Peter has called us to. So we share the gospel with any who will listen, who want to know about the hope that we have. And we share the gospel with them, whether we think that they're going to respond to the gospel in faith and repentance, or whether we think they're going to spit in our face and tell us we never want to see them again. We are going to have the same kind of compassion we have for somebody who is our flat-out enemy and hates us as we are for the person who's kind to us and is interested in hearing. We need to have gentleness in our approach when we're making a defense, regardless of who we're speaking to. And if we do, if we honor Christ and we make a defense with gentleness, then we can do it with a good conscience. In other words, we should be more concerned about what God thinks than about what people think. We want to have a good conscience before God. And I know for me, that's an important thing. I don't know about you, but for me, I hate when I don't know what to do. Whenever I'm in a situation, especially in ministry, you asked Diana about this, whenever I'm in ministry and I don't know what to do, I hate that. I would rather be in a situation where I know exactly what I have to do and it's a terrible, hard thing that I don't want to do. But as long as I know what to do, because I want to have a clear conscience towards God. Paul says, I always do my best. I can't remember the reference. It's Acts, I think chapter 24, maybe verse 16. He says, I always do my best to have a clear conscience toward God and man. That means I always want to be sure that I did the right thing before God and before man. And this is here, Peter says, listen to me. Honor Christ as holy in your hearts and be prepared to make a defense for the hope with gentleness. And then you can have a good conscience towards God and man. That's how we prepare for suffering, which leads to the last thing. Enduring suffering. I mean, when you hear about extreme cases of suffering, don't you wonder how they did it? You know, so when you hear about suffering in the past, maybe you read Fox's Book of Martyrs and you wonder, man, how did they do it? Or you hear about a modern day circumstance where there's severe persecution. Maybe when we celebrate, or when we observe, I should say, Persecution Sunday here, and we focus on the persecuted church and we see the pictures and we hear the stories. Do you ever wonder, how did they do it? Well, I don't think we need to wonder. Excuse me. I don't think we need to wonder how. I think we can know how to endure it. I think we can be confident that we will endure suffering well if we know two things and if we know them now. The first we see in verse 17, where he says, it is better to suffer for doing good if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. In other words, Peter is telling us that if we suffer for doing good, then that is God's will. Nothing happens in the Christian life without God's stamp of approval being put on it. Nothing happens apart from God's perfect and sovereign will. And so for us as Christians, if we want to endure suffering, we must know that God is in control. After all, what do we pray after we pray, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be your name? We pray, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done. So we've prayed for God's will to be done. And then if suffering comes, we can rejoice and know that that is God's will. The problem is, I think too often we say thy will be done and we mean my will be done. We are not focused on God's will being done in our life. You see, I don't think that we enjoy suffering per se. But there is something that is more important to us than the fact that we're not enjoying that suffering. There's something that is more important that is driving us than what we are encountering in the suffering, whatever it might be, whether it's verbal abuse or physical abuse, or even if we're being put to death. And we see this in the Garden of Gethsemane as Jesus is preparing to bear the sins of the world, as John says in John 1:29. Jesus says, I mean, he's looking forward to the suffering that he's going to endure. He's going to be forsaken by his Father. Aside from the fact of the physical suffering, he's going to be forsaken by the Father. He's going to become a curse. He's going to take the weight of sin upon his shoulders. And he says, nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. See, there was something greater going on in the life of Jesus Christ. And that was his greatest desire was not to avoid suffering. It was that the will of God is to be done. In other words, that must be our greatest good in life. God's will to be done. That must be our greatest good. And so if you know that God's will being done is the greatest thing, the most supreme thing, then you will endure suffering well. The second thing you need to know, we see in verse 19 through 22. And if you are, that is, if you're going to endure suffering well, you must know that Christ suffered for you. Peter says, for Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Verse 18, that's Peter's Jesus died for me. It's all right there. In other words, when suffering comes our way, know that Jesus suffered for you. Know that Jesus went to the cross for you. Know that Jesus took your sins upon himself. Know that he became a curse for you so that you could become righteous in the sight of God. And know that through his work on the cross, Jesus reconciled you to God. Know that he suffered to save your soul, that he died in your place, and that he rose and was made alive by the Spirit of God, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is 8 persons, were brought safely through water. So, what does that mean? Well, there's a plethora of questions that need to be answered. Who are the spirits? What does it mean to be in prison? When did Jesus do this proclamation? And how did Jesus do this proclamation? Instead of providing for you all the views, because there are at least 10 different views of this with 10 different variations of each view, I assure you. Read 5 different commentaries and you will read 5 different views. So I am going to tell you my view. And if you want to know all the other ones, you can come talk to me later. And I want to tell you that I present my view humbly. Okay, I am not the authority on this passage. Okay, I'm going to tell you what I think. I think that when it talks about Jesus going and proclaiming to the spirits in prison, that they were not presently spirits, but they were people whom are now spirits. So I believe that it is people that lived in the past, who had died and were now spirits, but their bodies had been basically drowned in the flood. So I think that when it talks about Christ going to preach, it talks about the Spirit of Christ working through the preaching of Noah to those spirits who are in prison now. So prison would be a reference to hell, so to speak. or the compartment of Sheol where unbelievers and the wicked are being punished. Okay, so my view of this is that when Jesus went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison in the days of Noah, that is a reference to the Spirit of Christ at work in the preaching and through the preaching of Noah to the unbelievers and the wicked in that day. Okay? There are several other views. If you want to know them, talk to me some other time. But I think that that fits best with this scenario. Because Peter is talking to individuals who are facing suffering because of their faith. Now, what was going on with Noah in his day? He was dealing with suffering because of his faith, wasn't he? And then he mentions baptism in verse 21, which corresponds to this. In other words, he's saying, just like eight persons went into the ark and went into the water and were saved through the water, likewise, he says, baptism saves us because we go into the water just like they went into the water. But now, again, this is difficult. He's not saying that baptism saves you. In other words, that getting into the water actually saves you. And he makes it clear because he says, it's not as a removal of dirt from the body. What do we think of when we think of removal of dirt from the body? That's a metaphor for removal of sin, right? And so he says, it's not like that. He says, no, it's an appeal to God for a good conscience. In other words, I believe that what Peter is saying here, when we take this all together with everything else the scripture says about salvation, is I think he is saying that the act of baptism, what it symbolizes, is what saves you. In other words, when you get into the water, you are making, and I've said this before, you're making a demonstration of your union with Christ, but you're also making a demonstration. There's a reason we get into water, because when you get into water, you get in dirty and you get out clean. And so we're making a public declaration that my sins have been washed clean. And that is, in fact, what saves you. Because he says at the end, he says, so that you may have an appeal to God for a good conscience. The only way you're going to have an appeal to God for a good conscience is if your sins have been forgiven and you're trusting solely alone upon Christ. That's the only way that you can have an appeal to God. The only way that you can stand before God and say, righteous, is if you stand in the righteousness of Christ. It's the only way. And if you do stand in the righteousness of Christ, then you ought to stand in the presence of God righteous, because that's what Christ has made you. So that's all I'm going to say about that. If you have any other questions about those verses, please ask me. You know, I'm always open to questions. I always try my best to be approachable. So please, any other questions you have about that, ask me. But the point again here of this portion here, verse 18 through to 22, is to focus on when suffering comes, know that Jesus suffered for you. He died and he rose again from the dead. It was 7 days ago. 7 days ago. Just 7 days. When many people gathered in a popular park in the city of Lahore in Pakistan, there was shoppers who wandered through the parks to shop. There was children who played joyfully on the rides, and there was couples enjoying an evening stroll. And in one part of the park, there was a group of Christians who gathered to worship. It was Easter, and they decided to worship in the outdoors. And it was these Christians who were of specific interest to the terrorists who sent a suicide bomber into the center of this park, who detonated a device that was filled with nuts and bolts and ball bearings. 7 days ago, this suicide bomber killed 72 and injured another 342. And while not all of the victims of this brutal attack were Christians, clearly they were the target. A representative from Jamaat-ul-Ahrar, the terrorist group that claims responsibility for this, said, and I quote, "We proudly take responsibility for the suicide attack in a park in Lahore. The members of the Christian community who were celebrating Easter today were our prime target." Now, you may not face that kind of suffering, but you might. But what there is no mights about is that so long as you live the life that God has intended you to live, you will face suffering because of your faith. And for that reason, you must understand suffering, having an eternal perspective on it. You must prepare for suffering by honoring Christ in your heart and being prepared to make a defense. And you must endure suffering, knowing that it is God's will and Jesus suffered for you.